Lord, as we come unto you tonight, it is with praise and thanksgiving. When we think of all the wonderful things that you have done in our lives, Lord, it's spectacular. We appreciate it. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for every blessing. And Lord, we come to you for the families represented here, Lord, and we pray there will be peace and there will be strength and there will be joy and there will be righteousness in each home, Lord. Help. Move by your power, Lord, and help us as we cry unto you for our households, Lord. We just need your help, Lord. We need your help. We ask for it, Lord. And Lord, we pray as we continue, Lord, that you'll be with the young ladies, Lord, missionette stars, whatever they are, Lord. They're with Margaret and Marla. We pray your blessing and your safety and your health will be upon them, Lord. And just be with them and be real to them. And Lord, we do pray. You know the needs that are here, Lord. I don't, but you do. And I pray the Holy Spirit will add Jesus where the need is and give us understanding of your word, Lord, and of your will for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know how many tapes we've been on, probably 6 or 7, on the same subject of Ezekiel and the image of God, that we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and we're using the book of Ezekiel. So if this sort of thing interests you, you can get the prior tapes. Tony will cook them up for you. Probably goes back about 6 tapes, I imagine, something like that. I think I started on a Sunday morning a couple weeks ago, and we're still at it. Ezekiel. And the general idea is that the first chapter tells us about the outward image to which we're being conformed, as spectacular as it is. Nonetheless, it's the truth, and we've covered that, and we're ready now for the inward image. Kind of, you can think of it in this way, that in Ezekiel, there's a lot of stuff in there and prophecies against the nations, Tyre, for example. But in the first chapter, we have the likeness of God. And then it's interesting the way it goes. In the 36th chapter, it tells about the new covenant, the Christian covenant. Isn't that interesting? And then in the next chapter, it tells about the making of an army from dry bones in chapter 37. And then in chapter 38, it talks about Russia coming down from the north and attacking the nation of Israel. And then finally in chapter 47, begins to talk about the temple of God. No. Temple of God begins in chapter 40. 38 is Gog and Magog, and then 40 starts the temple of God. And then 47 tells where it's all going. There's an awful lot there for this guy that had to lay on his side for so many days and eat Ezekiel's bread. In the middle of everything, the Lord took his wife, and he couldn't grieve. The Lord said, I'm going to take the sight of your eyes, and you're not to grieve. You're going to be a sign to Israel. So there's an awful lot there. We've covered the outward image pretty well. I'd like to take a minute to look at chapter 36, verse 26. And the stuff I just said is all on the tape. You don't have to remember it all. It's interesting, the progression through here. 36, is it? And I want to start with verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. We see that happening today, don't we? I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Notice the sovereignty of God. We spend so much time climbing uphill, you know, trying to make a little progress. But God, at any time He wants to, can move sovereignly, just like He did on Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. That's really an interesting thing about Saul. You know, the Lord really saved him against his will. I mean, he didn't know what hit him. It was so different from seeking the Lord. Isn't that so? It really brings out the sovereignty of God. Sometimes I think in our fervor we get too man-centered, like we're going to do the whole thing. But I think as we see immorality rising in our nation, that we're going to begin to understand that those who will stay with the program in the midst of all this problem will be those that Christ has chosen. You know, as many as there were ordained to eternal life in Acts. And again in Acts, stay here, I have much people in this city. So we made it very democratic. But I think a lot of people that have been brought in with light promises and church actions will fall away in the days to come. They'll never be able to stay with what God is demanding. But those who really have been chosen by Christ will stay. And if you're asking yourself, am I chosen? Well, act like you are. Don't spend time worrying if you're chosen, just act like you are. And if you are, and if the stuff is there, God will build on it. But those kind of things are hidden in God's counsels, and we don't know. The church has become one great democratically organized organization and so on. That's fine, but it's not the kingdom of God. And when things get rough in the future, we're going to see who's got the stuff. You'll find out. Because we're all going to go through the fire if we haven't already. But notice the sovereignty of God. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And you see, that's the new covenant. So also repeat in Jeremiah 33 that God says, I'll make a new covenant with Israel. I will put my laws in their mind, in their heart. That's in Jeremiah 33. And we see in Ezekiel, and you say, but this is for Israel. Right, check it out. The new covenant is made only with Israel. It is never made with a Gentile. And in order to participate in the new covenant, you have to become part of Israel. And I'm not talking about Israel after the flesh. I'm talking about the one seed of Abraham, which is Christ, and all who are of Christ. They are the olive tree. Jew or Gentile disappears at that point. But it's always Israel, the Israel of God. And even in the Old Testament, it's still talking about the Israel of God. And that is Christ and those who belong to Christ. Even though, as I said, in the last days, God is going to turn again to the physical land and people of Israel. And He is going to save them just as He did Saul by a powerful, sovereign act of God. As He says up here, this is what I'm going to do to you. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it good to know that you did not choose Christ, but He chose you? What it says. All right. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God has to do that to the Jews, and He will. And I will put my spirit in you. Now, that's the heart of the new covenant. The new covenant is not a covenant of the letter. We try to make it that way because we want to make a religion out of it. But the old covenant is a covenant of the letter. You read what it says and you do it. The new covenant cannot be written on paper. The old covenant can. The new covenant cannot be written on paper. It can only be written in the human heart. And so what we call the New Testament is not the New Testament. It's a record of men who themselves were the New Testament or the New Covenant. And we run into that sometimes where people get hung up on things in the New Testament. For example, it says, I suffer not a woman to teach. It says that in 1 Corinthians. I do not permit a woman to teach. Well, there are multitudes of people, men and women, who are hung up on that verse. Men get hung up by trying to be doctrinaire and saying, therefore, no woman should open her mouth in church. Women get hung up on it, and I've seldom seen an exception to this in women preachers. They are very defensive. I've never seen a woman preacher that I don't think, well, what was defensive on that point, because they felt that somehow it wasn't quite right, and yet they felt it was right. So the point of it is that the New Testament churches are to be operated by elders. And those elders chosen and guided by other ministries such as apostles and prophets. Because this kind of thing creeps up constantly. You know, people say, oh, you know, we have Diane McIntosh, who's so prominent. But you say, well, then what do you do? Disobey the scripture? No. But you have to watch the spirit, because if you say a woman should never teach, my goodness, you knock out Amy Carmichael. You knock out Isabel Kuhn. You knock out some of Jesse Penn Lewis. And not to mention Madame Gahan, some of the greatest teachers the church has ever had. So you go back to the Lord and you say, what is this? I don't permit a woman to teach. When I was writing on that, when I was doing a study guide for 1 Corinthians, the Lord reminded me of a saying about Paul speaking about the people in Crete. And he said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now that's as much scripture as John 3:16. And if you want to take the scripture literally, then you must admit that every person born in Crete is a liar, an evil beast, and a slow belly. Right or wrong, if you're going to make the new covenant like the old covenant and go slavishly by the letter, which you must do in the old covenant, then you miss the Spirit of God, because the new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. It's written in the human heart by the Holy Spirit. And so you have to approach the new covenant differently from the old. Now, you say then, can you flagrantly disobey the letter of the new? No, you cannot. Because the New Testament is a guideline that tests the spirits. But that's exactly what it does. It tests the spirits. And the Holy Spirit will never run counter to Christ's intention in the New Covenant. Never. And the Bible, the New Testament, serves to keep us on track, as 2 Peter says, until the day star rises in your heart and you can find the meaning of God. And people have always missed it. And that's what Jesus was constantly after the Pharisees. You can't ever get it. You can't get the message, didn't he? Because they were rebuking his disciples for plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, well, David ate the showbread and God didn't comment on that. And Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day. Whoa, you're breaking Shabbat. Well, Jesus said, if you have your ox falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, you'll haul him out. Isn't a man worth more than an ox? So the old covenant is strictly a covenant of the letter, but there has to be heart even in the old covenant and faith. And the reason the old covenant didn't work, it says somewhere in the New Testament, is because they didn't mix faith with the word. But there were people under the old covenant who did, like David. And he knew, you know, to keep the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem instead of putting it back in the tabernacle where it belonged, 10 miles north of Jerusalem. But how did David know that? Even under the old covenant he knew that God wanted that Ark kept in Zion, because of the symbolic significance in our day that the ark would be separated from the tabernacle. Well, now how in the world would David know that? But see, David had the key of the kingdom. He had the understanding of God. He had God's heart. How much more than under the new covenant? So as a pastor, I'm faced with real life decisions about people that have been divorced before and want to get remarried. And it's easy to take the Bible and say, well, let's see, this is what it says right here, and get off the hook. But man, you've got children to consider. That if the mother can't remarry, she has to go to work, and the kids are putting a babysitter who stuffs them in front of a television all day. And yet you cannot be promiscuous. And I'm in a good position here because as of now, my wife and I have been married 51 and a half years. So nobody can accuse me of being careless about marriage. But it does arise. And what you have to do, and what every pastor and elder has to do, is, of course, if there's something that is obviously flagrantly wrong, some guy wants to leave his wife and marry some female because his wife and he don't get along, well, you know, on the surface of that, that's wrong. You don't have to do any deep prayer. But sometimes people will come that have been divorced, and this is years ago, and the other partners have all been remarried, and there's children involved, and then they come to the pastor, will you marry us? Well, what I do is I go to the Lord. And I usually tell them something like, wait 6 months and we'll pray 6 months and the elders will pray 6 months and at the end of that time we'll give you a decision. And if you can't wait 6 months, then you better find out why. But I mean, you can't, do you get what I'm trying to say? You don't flagrantly go against the Bible. But then on the other hand, I don't know how many of you have read the writings of Amy Carmichael or Jesse Penn Lewis or have been in a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. In fact, our whole Foursquare movement was started by a lady. And to say she did all this and didn't have the Spirit of God, come on. Well, if the Spirit of God is there, then your understanding tells you then God's blessing must be there. And you can't just shut your eyes, you know, and say, the Bible said I don't care what happens. And Diane's a good one. We have people have a problem with Diane because she's a female. But what I look at is God's anointing on her? Is what she say, does it witness? Is there good fruit coming out of this? And then on all three, you got to say, yes, we would have her back. So the new covenant, maybe we better look at that while we're on this. It's 2 Corinthians 3. And I want to show you something. If you go literally, now listen, this is tricky. This will be on the tape in case it's too fast at 7 o'clock at night. But listen, if you go literally by the letter of the New Testament, you are disobeying the letter of the New Testament. That's too swift. I see some of you kind of rocking a little on that. If you go literally, and I'll show you why that is. Why, if you go literally by the letter of the New Testament, you are breaking the letter of the New Testament. And by the way, now, I'm not talking about the law versus the intent. You know, like we'll say, that's the law, but the intent of the law is so-and-so. I'm not talking about intent. I'm talking about the Spirit of God. Quite a difference there. All right. 2 Corinthians 3. What happened to verse 1? Yeah. Are we beginning? Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter. That's what I tell you. What we have in the New Testament is not the New Testament. It's a record of people who themselves had the new covenant written in their hearts. That may be surprising to you. I've preached that many times there. You yourselves are a letter. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the human heart. Now that's the new covenant. And it's also in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 and Jeremiah 33 and Ezekiel 36. And Ezekiel 36 is especially important because in Ezekiel 36, he says, I'm going to put my Spirit within you. And you see, that's the basis of the Christian salvation, is to have the Spirit of God in you and to be following the Spirit. And unless you are following the Spirit, the righteousness is not being imputed to you, because according to Romans 8:4, the only time righteousness is imputed to us is when we are following the Spirit and not our sinful nature. Now, that needs to be preached more than it is, because people think, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's Romans 8:1. They haven't read verses 2, 3, and 4. Qualifies that. It says, if you are following the Spirit. So the new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit, not the way we use Spirit today, get the Spirit of what they're saying. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit of God. The member of the Godhead is the new covenant. I will put my Spirit within you. You may have noticed when we were back in the NIV, in Ezekiel 36, starting with 26, it said, I will give you a new spirit, small s. Next verse said, verse 27, I will put my Spirit in you, capital S. So we have a human spirit. But God puts the Holy Spirit in us. And the intention of the new covenant is that those two spirits become one spirit. We become one spirit with the Lord by turning over our willful nature to the Spirit of God. And that is the very mainspring of Christianity, is death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Death to our carnal nature, resurrection into Christ. The Spirit of the resurrection. That is the mainspring of Christianity. And the New Testament is a guide to us to test the spirits so we don't get on a tangent. Because, and this has happened in Pentecost, particularly in the charismatic move, we've gotten so experience-oriented that we're losing the foundation of the Word. And people talk about how happy they are and how blessed they are and the commotion in the church, but many of them don't even know the Bible. And a lot of the stuff that's going on, like the faith and prosperity messages, are directly against the Bible. But you see, we left that because it seems to work and it feels good. Well, that's bad. That's bad news. There has to be a balance. We have to meditate in the Word of God day and night. But then the Holy Spirit must apply it. For example, Jesus plainly said, if a man sue you at the law, take your for your coat, give him your sweater also. Now, we could apply it like this. If a man sues you to take away your house, give him your car also. Well, that's what the Bible says. You want to be literal? That's in the New Testament. You want to be literal with that? Man sues you to take away all your business, you give him your house also. If he's not happy with that, give him your car. And if he punches you in the nose, turn your other cheek. That's what it says, literally. So what do you do with that? If a man sues you, what do? You go to the Lord. You don't just say, well, this is what it says, and you sign away everything you got. Now, when you go to the Lord, he might tell you to do that. He did the rich young ruler, didn't he? And it's not past the Lord to do a thing like that and then retrieve you at the last minute. Or he may not. I remember Stanley Howard Frodsham, he and Mrs. Frodsham, and he was a widow, and she was a widow, and she got pretty well attached to Brother Frodsham. And the Lord... No, it was before she got attached to Brother Frodsham, actually. The Lord, she's a widow, and the Lord brought a man to her mind and says, marry him. She detested the man. As I detested the man. Well, as you can imagine, she had a terrible fight with this. She finally yielded to the Lord. She kept saying to the Lord, it's not suitable. He is not suitable. And the Lord said, marry him. So she finally gave in. Okay, I mean, these are solid Christians, Mr. and Mrs. Frodsham, but this is before she married Frodsham. And so she said yes. And so the Lord said, I don't want you to marry him. He's not suitable. But you see, it's an Abraham and Isaac thing. And you never know. You just never know. Because he might go through with it. And if he does, then you're going to find out that that husband is the best thing that ever walked in shoe leather. You just didn't see it at the time. That's called faith. Trusting God. The rich young ruler failed that test. And he lost eternal life. He went away sorrowing. If he just said, yes, Lord, and turned to go, the Lord might have said no. But on the other hand, he might have seen that this boy would have never entered the kingdom with all that stuff. And he would have given him back whatever he needed, because that's the promise. These things shall be added to you. So, that's how you interpret the word. You just don't take it and say, well, this is what it says, I'll do it. Now, when it comes to sin, yes. If you're tempted to commit adultery, and the Bible says adulterers will not enter the kingdom, you can save your breath praying. Because that word is not going to change. Adulterers shall not inherit the kingdom. And if you're married and go fooling around with somebody else, if they're single, it's fornication. If they're married, it's adultery. Common law, what we call common law marriage, is fornication. Because fornication, by definition, is living together without legal sanction. That's what fornication is. No other definition. People say, oh, we love each other so much, it must be of God. Nonsense. You're probably just all in the flesh. You're willing to put up with each other for the next duration of your life, then go at least go to the... down to the courthouse and have the clerk perform a ceremony, because otherwise you're in fornication. I don't care if you love each other so much you can't hardly stand it. It's still fornication. And fornicators will not inherit the kingdom, period. And you can pray all day and half the night and it will not change that. So you see, you've got to have some understanding of God before you make a decision about marrying divorced people, or whether you should ignore what Christ said and not give whoever sued you whatever they asked for. Before you go ignoring the word. In other words, you got to know. But it does not apply to adultery? No, because adultery is sin. And sin is sin, and nothing will change that. But in conduct of life, there's one great denomination that says there's nothing about pianos in the Bible, so they won't have a piano in their church. Well, you know, people do get doctrinaire, and they miss the Spirit of God. They miss the heart of God. Yes? Well, see, anything that they do, if they even have a blackboard, they're out of it. I mean, it's... you can't move. But they fasten on this one thing, and we become stupid when we do, because it's a covenant of the Spirit. If you look, such confidence. Not that we are competent ourselves to claim anything. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Now notice verse 6. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now this is not talking about intent now. This is talking about Spirit with a capital S. We're not trying to find out what God meant by that, because you can reason yourself into sin. We're talking about how the Spirit applies the Word. Now, if you go by the letter of the New Testament, you are breaking the letter of the New Testament, because the letter of the New Testament says it's not a covenant of the letter, but of the Spirit. So if you make it a covenant of the letter, you are breaking the letter, because the letter says it's not a covenant of the letter. Is that too swift? I mean, some of you are frowning and thinking, it's on the tape. If it doesn't come together, just, it will, probably while you're driving home, if not already. All right, now, but isn't that lovely in Ezekiel, that I'm going to put my Spirit in you? And the purpose of the Spirit, now God put His Spirit in the people of the Old Testament, but it was not to live morally. It was to prophesy. But now he's saying in Ezekiel 36:27, he's going to put his Spirit in us so that we will live morally. And the Holy Spirit in the Christian age has two main purposes. Do you know what they are? Well, you know Acts 1:8, don't you? Every Pentecostal knows Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. So we have the Spirit so that we can bear witness of Christ's atoning death and triumphant resurrection. But what else does the Holy Spirit do? He straightens us out morally. See, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of your flesh. The reason Christians have such a time with the desires of their sinful nature is because they don't cultivate life in the Spirit. They don't cultivate it. It has to be cultivated. You have to sow to the Spirit in everything you do, constantly looking to Jesus in all that you're doing, so that you're not living in the flesh, but living in the Spirit of God, abiding in Christ. You have to cultivate that. Cultivate it. Cultivate it. You have to sow to it. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. You sow to the Spirit. You will reap eternal life. Eternal life isn't dumped on your head. Eternal life is the life of God. It's given to you initially, a portion of it, when you accept Christ, and then you have to cultivate it. Cultivate it. Cultivate it. Cultivate it. That means plenty of time during the day when you're looking to the Lord, even if only momentarily. There are many opportunities in each day to look to the Lord. You can try to figure out your problems, or you can immediately go to the Lord. This isn't working right. Lord, what's up? That isn't working right. Lord, what's up? Constantly, it becomes habitual. And you're cultivating the Spirit of God that way. You're constantly keeping yourself in Christ that way. And it's especially important out in the workaday world, because that's where we're liable to, in the hustle and bustle of business, to forget about looking to the Lord. But God knows how to teach school. He knows how to sell cars, and He knows how to nurse, and He knows how to wash dishes, and He knows how to do everything else. And He is a judge. So He knows that especially well. All right. And He also knows how to do a trash business. He's great at ripping off roofs and stuff like that. He's a master of it. Master of drywall. Anything you want to name, the Lord is a master. And we can either fumble around and be harassed by demons, or we can keep checking with the Lord. Checking with the Lord. Am I being harassed here? Is this really your will? The computer keeps going wrong, wrong, wrong. It's time to pray. Not to curse, you know, or to say I'm having a bad day, or whatever. Pray. You see, the Lord answers prayer. And that's how we cultivate the Spirit of God. Keep cultivating. The spiritual mind is life and peace, and everybody likes life and peace. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The reason we get into torment in our mind and have to take various depressant medicines or other things, which many times are needful, I'm not knocking them, But many times these anxiety things and all are because we're not keeping our minds stayed on the Lord. Now, not always, because sometimes there are traumas. I recognize that. But in many times we would have a much more peaceable day if we would be giving our problems to the Lord instead of just toughing them through. Keep giving them to the Lord. How do you like that?
Amen.
Cultivating the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit. All right. Well, let's go on now to Ezekiel 37. What did I tell you that chapter was about? Very important chapter. Oh, you should know that instantly. Huh? Ezekiel 37. It's what we're in today. It's what we're in today. If my understanding is correct, Ezekiel 37 is talking at once about the physical land and people of Israel and the Christian church, because I believe the two are on a parallel course and they will converge at the end. I believe that Ezekiel 37 is talking about the physical land and people of Israel and also the church. They both today are a valley of very dry bones, both of them. And I believe God's going to restore physical Israel. I believe he's going to restore spiritual Israel and put them on a converging course, because at the end of this chapter, 37, we find that finally they are one stick in God's hand. And that stick is the cross. And we see in Ephesians 2:15 that Christ, through his cross, has made Jew and Gentile one. One. At the last part of Ezekiel, talking about the two sticks, one of the sticks is for Judah, represents the Jews. The other one is for Joseph or Ephraim, because it's through them that the promise of God to Abraham that they would be the fathers of many nations. Not just the nation of Israel, but many nations. And that prophecy came down through Joseph, through Ephraim. So you have one stick for Judah, the Jews, the other stick for the Gentiles, who have become one stick in God's hand, Ephesians 2:15, one new man, having abolished the enmity through the cross. And so for that reason, I believe the dry bones show both physical Israel and spiritual Israel, and the day in which we're living, God is calling to both of them, and I believe they are on a converging course, and before God is through, they will be one stick in God's hand. That's why Satan works so hard to make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, or a Jewish church and a Gentile church. How many have heard the expression Gentile church? It is entirely unscriptural. There is no such thing as a Gentile church. That's Satan, because he knows that Christ's kingdom cannot be set up by the Jews without the Christians. And he cannot set up his kingdom by the Christians without the Jews and the land of Israel. The two must be together, and then Satan is finished. You will not very often find anyone teaching that the two are one. And yet Ephesians 2:15 says plainly there is one new man. But this is fought so hard because Satan knows as long as he can keep... And see, the idea of a Gentile church is impractical on the face of it, because if there were such a thing, is it people who have no Jewish blood in them? And how do we know about that? Secondly, what church would the Apostle Paul be in? So on the face of it, it is nonsense. Scripturally, it doesn't exist. But Satan pushes this and pushes this, because until the two come together as one stick in God's hand, his kingdom on the earth is safe. Because God will not work outside of the land and people of Israel. I was walking one time around the walls of the old city, and the spirit of prophecy came on me, and God said, I have not forgotten my people. And Paul said the same thing. The blindness has happened until the full number of Gentiles come in, and then God will return again, and they'll be grafted back into the same tree into which we're grafted. How then could there be two olive trees? It is so nuts, but it is Satan who is determined he is going to keep. And now, of course, now in our day, we have a Gentile church being caught up to heaven, a Jewish kingdom on the earth, Satan's safe. Jewish kingdom on the earth can't do a thing because they're not born again. And you can't even see the kingdom until you're born again. Yes?
You were talking about scripturally, you know, you've seen it in scriptures. Romans 2, the last verse, it says, but he is a Jew who is born inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Holy Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. That can be a Jew or Gentile.
Of course. You can go back into, I think it's Deuteronomy, and you'll find out that God spoke of the circumcision of the heart. Back in the law. All right, now, the hand of the Lord was brought me, and he set me in the middle of a valley that was full of bones. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley that were dry, right?
Very,
very dry. Very dry. And, when you know, this book was written by God, and every word in it means just what it says. I mean, and you look at the church today. You look at the Christian church today. It is a chaotic mess. Every crazy, cockeyed doctrine is being taught. And yet, in the midst of that, God, my wife is in Texas right now. She's helping my younger son and his wife establish themselves there. And so she went to a Baptist church on Sunday, because my daughter-in-law there goes to this Baptist church, Main Street Baptist Church in Georgetown, Texas. And so Audrey called me. I said, how was the service? And she said it was a great message. The pastor had, he wasn't a mountain climber, but somehow with one of his sons he got hooked into climbing up some kind of a mountain or something. And so he told the congregation about his experience of mountain climbing, and he compared it to the Christian life. It's a perfect comparison. And she told me some of the things that he brought out. It was wonderful. So when I go raving about evangelicals, that doesn't mean God doesn't have some out there that are really hearing from the Lord. But this man preached a wonderful sermon comparing the Christian life to mountain climbing. It's a very good analogy, one of the best you could possibly have, because that's exactly what it is. It's a fight of faith. It's not something you slide around. I don't suppose there's anything more strenuous than mountain climbing. Eddie could tell us, but I couldn't picture anything more strenuous than that. That might be more strenuous. Have you climbed any mountains? Oh, he's done both, so he's an expert there. I know he and Eddie have done both. I'll tell you what, I'll put up against it chopping weeds with a short handle hoe, because I've done that. I haven't done what Tony does, and I haven't climbed any mountains, but I have chopped weeds with a short handle hoe, and I'll tell you, that's life in of itself. All right, now, here's what God is saying to us, and there's some wonderful things to learn here. Son of man, can these bones live? You know, I've said before humorously, but it's the truth. You never notice about Jewish people how they always answer with a question. You know, if you say to them, well, why is this? And they'll say, why do you ask? I don't know what it is about it. But I think they learned it from God. God forever is asking questions. And most of them, you know, he knows. He knows you don't know. Why then does he ask that? I guess it's probably part of the Gestalt learning process. In Gestalt psychology, if you want to teach children, what you do is ask them questions. You don't say to them, you know, Columbus sailed the ocean in 1942 or whatever, whenever it was, 1492, somewhere on it. Because by that time, the kids are half asleep. All you got to do is say, when did Columbus, where did he sail from? Up go the hands. Everybody in the class wants to tell you where he sailed from, where he landed, which was not New York Harbor, what year. The kids are wild to tell you. I'm sure, Derek, you found that true. That's Gestalt learning. You bring things up to where there's a tension. And when you have that in people's mind, you probably had this experience where you've driven down a street many, many times and there was a plumber sign out there and you never saw it. And then one day you needed a plumber and you drove down the street and that sign leaped out at you. Have you ever had that happen? That's Gestalt psychology. You create a tension in the mind. And it's probably true that you never really hear anything until you have a question. And I used to teach that way. It's not Socratic learning. That's another kind of thing. But this is where you create tension by asking a question. And when that question comes and the answer, you will remember it. But you can read a textbook on and on and on. I remember I was studying school law. And if there's anything more boring than school law, I don't know what it is. To Judge Smitter, it's probably, you know, as good as oatmeal with raisins on it. But to me, these torts and all these things in there. So I had to play a game with myself and, you know, make some questions and then answer the question. Because I would just sit there and stare at that page and I'd read three pages. I hadn't learned one blessed thing because I wasn't interested and I had no question about it. So I just had to make up some questions for myself before I could even, you know, like what's the first item in the table of contents? Anything like that to get your mind into the thing. Well, maybe that's why God does that, is to get you thinking. Son of man, can these bones live? Well, he gave them the right answer. You're the only guy in town that knows the answer to that one. Then he said to the... Now notice, and this is very important in terms of ecumenicism. Now ecumenicism is a what? Ecumenicism, five-cylinder word that merely means trying to get people together into one thing, you know. Like now it's the Lutherans and the Episcopal and then it's the Catholic and the Pentecosts and they're trying to get them into one. That's ecumenicism. Well, that's a wrong thing because these bones are all over the place. And you go sticking bones together, what's the problem with that? You've got to create a Frankenstein. You're not going to come up with anything that is comely. You're going to come up with a monster. Because you see a little bone, you say, well, it must go in here. And another little bone, it must go, there's a big bone. That's either got the leg or the arm. And you don't know, like this backbone for all you know. That's the problem with ecumenicism. We don't know the mind of God. And I've never in my life, and I've prayed a couple of times in my life, I never heard in my life God ever saying anything favorable about ecumenicism. He usually deals with me personally. Get rid of your sin, let alone ecumenicism. Prophesy to these bones. And that's all that God requires. Just prophesy to them. Don't try to stick them together. And you know, and that goes through all Christian work. It goes through the ministry and everything else. Don't try to do it yourself. It's too complicated. There's nothing more complicated on God's earth than the ministry. Because it deals with human beings and they're the most terribly thing no one in his right mind could ever understand. Now, prophesy, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you. And which reminds us of Ezekiel 36:26. You know, I will put, 27, I will put my spirit in you. And you will come to life. Now, I believe that's going to happen to Israel. It isn't true of Israel today. Israel is all over the ballpark. They're giving away land that they never should give away. Oh, it's terrible. They're making themselves militarily where they can't be defended, trying to get peace. And there's going to be no peace because the other side has given nothing. They've given nothing. And they're after one thing. They made no bones about it. We want East Jerusalem for our capital. And the Israelis say, it will never happen. But now we see that Mr. Barak is ready to give them East Jerusalem, as well as the Golan, which is the most significant military promontory where it overlooks the whole land of Israel. You put big cannons up on the Golan and you might as well, you know, just go home and drink coffee because the war's over. And this was all captured during the Seventh Day War. All this stuff was captured when the Jews were attacked on the Day of Atonement. They were attacked on the Day of Atonement, and God did a miracle, and they won. And now the other side wants that land back. They call it occupied territory. Well, it was land that was won in war when they were attacked on their highest holy day. It is so perverse. I'm not going to lose my peace over it. All right. But it is, because the Jews are looking to the United States instead of to the Lord. Was it very plain? And here we've got an immoral nation. They're looking to an immoral nation to save them. Very dry bones. And all God said to do was to prophesy. Don't work politics. Don't do anything. Prophesy. Tell them what God is going to do. God said, I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. If they did it themselves, they wouldn't know that, would they? Let's scroll down now. There's some more good stuff on this. Okay, here we go. My eyes are jumping. It's probably my age. Back up one. I forgot verse 10. All right. Prophesy, verse 8. Try it. I think I'm losing my trainer. So I prophesied, verse 7. Try verse 6. All right, here we are. Verse 7. Here we go. So there goes my eyes again. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise. Imagine the sensation that Ezekiel was having at this place. There was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. People say, suppose an atom bomb dropped on my head. How am I going to be resurrected? Don't worry about it. God's able to do it. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. You say, well, what does that mean? Yeah, the problem is the Hebrew word for breath and spirit are the same word. So you have to kind of guess it, you know, what it is. That's the problem there. I think King James says prophesy to the wind or something. Well, wind, breath, and spirit are all the same word. All right. Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. God first put them together and then empowered them. And I think, you know, in this church we've been struggling for years with the word of the Lord. I think someday God is going to empower this thing. Yeah. It needs the breath of God in it. Yeah. God's been putting the bones together, as most of us can testify. It needs the breath of God in it. All right. And in God's time, He'll do it. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and a breath entered them. Then they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. I don't know if that catches you or not, but it dawned on me some years ago that the Bible, in the main, is a book of war. And yet, we don't think of that. We think of the Bible as being the good book. We think of it as being peace. We think of the good shepherd, and we think of all these things. But if you boil it down, and I noticed when we were in England and we were going through the different, they don't call them churches, these big ones, they call them minsters. We were going through the minsters and the museums, and I mean, it looked like the whole history of England was a history of two things, Christianity and war. Christianity and war. I marvel at that, the whole history. And the more you read, I'm studying about the days of Wellington, and the English fighting the French. Well, I'm reading that right now, so my mind is all full of that stuff. But it seems like the wars go on and on and on and on. Like MacDonald said, your men kill each other. Your men kill one another. That's what you're supposed to do. And why is this? Why didn't it say, and they stood on their feet, a great country or a great population or something, but an army? Why is that? It's because there's war in the spirit realm. That's why there's war in the natural. If there were no devil, Christianity be an altogether situation than it is. There's no way to be a real Christian without fighting. Fight the good fight of faith. Why are we have to fight? Because we have an enemy. He's very real, very cunning, and when you don't fight, you lose. The rewards we normally associate with being a Christian are given to the conqueror. Revelation called the overcomer the conqueror, never to the loser. Now that implies a struggle against persons or personages, against obstacles put there by a determined enemy. Your enemy walks around as a raging lion. Put on the whole armor of God. The book of Psalms is full of references to war, 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 war. We don't think about that in terms of Jesus, but his name is the Lord of hosts. Strong, mighty in battle. An army. What God wants out of his church is an army. And so our songs are changing. Stan said he went up to investigate some of the people that are writing these warlike songs. He said they don't have a clue about the kingdom, but the Spirit of God in the minstrels. Who wrote the song, The Chariots of God are to Thousands? Is that someone in our church?
No.
Are tens of thousands. See, that's right on. That's what God is saying. The chariots of God are thousands and tens of thousands. If all these war songs came out of this church, we'd begin to think, well, you know, off, but they're not all coming from this church by any means. And this Matt Redman is doing a number up here. And out of Ireland are coming these, the days of Elijah and other things like this, or wherever it came. Was it Ireland? It came out of a thing. Marvelous. Great revival in Ireland. And all these kids in England. I saw them in the Royal Albert Hall, and when we were in England, we saw on the television. That great building packed with young people all worship, singing their worship songs and waving their banners. On the Prince Albert Hall, whole thing full of people waving their banners. War. War. And Isaiah says he's going to smite the enemy with the tambourine. Actually says that. In Isaiah, in the NIV, smite the enemy with the tambourine. See, and that's what's going on today. So you want to get used to it, because it's only going to get worse in this church, because that's the way God is going. And the reason for that is because we are approaching the consummation of the age. And in the consummation of the age, Christ will return with his saints and drive sin from the earth. And he's not going to do that with a light and frivolous church that knows nothing of spiritual warfare. That is absolute nonsense, that the church in its present state is prepared to return with Jesus and establish his kingdom. That is absolute nonsense. There's no, the people aren't even obedient. What would they do coming in on the clouds on horses of war facing the devil himself? Yes, Larry.
Soon coming of the war, that the spirit realm is going as crazy as it is now?
Sure it is. Sure it is. And as Jesus said, in the last days, both the tares and the wheat will come to maturity. They're coming up side by side because God is going to be facing Satan. God has never exercised his wrath on Satan because of the rebellion of Satan. Antichrist is going to be facing Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is going to be facing the false prophet. In the last days, the Trinity of hell is going to be facing the Trinity of heaven. And all we are is dust. You and I are just dust. Don't get fancy. We're just dust. The most useless commodity in the universe. We are dust. And boy, we're not good if detached. We're either part of God and his crew, or we're part of Satan and his crew. These are titans that are facing each other, and we are nothing. You cannot be an individual. These forces are beyond belief. And to not become part of Jesus Christ is to default to Satan. There's nothing in the middle. Oh, he will tell you you can be your own person and be in control. He'll tell you all these things and you'll feel good and everything. But that's because he wants you and he's got you. If you're not letting Jesus Christ rule within your life, you don't see it yet. But in the time of trouble, you'll see that you are deceived by the enemy. Who let you think that you were okay by yourself and in control and captain of your soul and your head was bloody but unbowed and the whole thing. The truth is you're in deception. Only in Jesus is there safety. And you cannot be in Jesus unless you are willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. No man can be my disciple unless he denies himself, takes up his cross and follows me. It's the cross that protects us against deception. Not the cross of Calvary. The personal cross that we bear is what. And when people are trying to make a life of pleasure, have their way in this earth, God deceives them because they didn't love the truth. And that's the long and the short of it. Maybe 200 years ago you could get away with something. You can't get away with anything today. You get mad and you end up killing somebody. You lose your temper and you go completely out of control because of the demonic pressure in this country. You do a little office flirtation, the first thing you know, you're living in adultery or fornication. You keep your mind pure or else you get attracted by some pornographic literature of which there's an abundance and all of a sudden you're hooked. Yes, I read an unbelievable statistic the other day. I think it was, there's 350,000 pornographic sites on the internet and something like 5,000 a day being added or some incredible statistic on pornography. And the reason they're being added is because they sell, because people want them. If there was no traffic, they wouldn't spend the money to develop a site. A lot of this is, I know where I read it. I read it in the newspaper because San Diego Police Department is developing a special unit just to deal with pedophilia on the internet, the child molestation. And they were talking about the number of pedophiliac sites. And where they get the youngsters is in the chat rooms. This thing is burgeoning. I mean, just the last 5 years has gone from something like 30,000 to 350,000. It's an incredible thing. Because that's what, I don't know how it is in the rest of the world. It isn't that way in China because the state blocks the internet and stuff like this. But a lot of this is America. A lot of this is Germany, France and all that are pulling for this. That's the condition of the world today. You better know it. And there's no way you're going to survive without Jesus because you're going to find yourself looking at pornography on the internet. Oh, I'd never do that. You'll do it all right because that stuff is powerful. It's powerful. Powerful. Along with the drugs and the cigarette smoking and profanity and rage and domestic rage, road rage, air rage. Now that's the new thing, air rage, people beating up on the stewardess in the airplane. Rage. Because it's satanic. You say, oh, I can do all this. Don't be cute, you can't. None of us can. It's too strong. And the solution is Jesus Christ, and there is no other solution. But it's just not taking the four steps of salvation. You've got to be living in it 24 hours a day. Andrew.
Violence in the workplace has now surpassed accidents as the major cause of death and injury in the workplace.
Wow. What? Say that again.
Violence in the workplace of hostile work environments, harassment, stalking, has now surpassed accidents on the job and the death rate and injury rate on the job.
Because people can't control themselves. A guy gets fired, he goes back and shoots three people, the supervisor and a couple other people. And these are ordinary people. These are not felons or something. These are just guys that don't have Jesus, and they get angry, and Satan's right there, and the rage builds up, and they shoot somebody, and they're in prison for life. Just ordinary people. Or they shoot their wife, or their husband, or their children, or their father, or their mother. Well, it didn't used to be that way. I've lived long enough to see the nation turn. It wasn't that way when I was a boy at all. Nothing resembling it. It just all happened during my lifetime. But that's what the Bible said. The tares will come to maturity and the wheat will come to maturity side by side. So God is speaking to his church so it'll grow up from its baby state to talking about the four steps of salvation, to where it's talking about living in the Spirit of God. Yes, Emily.
In this particular scripture of Ezekiel and dry bones, that whole area speaks of when Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy, which was the word of the Lord, they had to obey. Those bones had to obey.
Yes, they did.
And when they obeyed, something happened to them.
Yes.
And the Lord would say again to the prophet, being in the Old Testament, speak to him again. This was the pure word of the Lord. And as long as they obeyed, I was just rereading this, and as long as they obeyed, things start happening. And then, it's very interesting, it says, verse 10, so I prophesied and he commanded me, and breath entered into them. They came to life and stood upon their feet, a vast army. These are only the people that obey. Then it says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That would have to be the Jews as well as the Gentiles. That's the whole house of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Then they became fearful, which is very interesting. This is the body of Christ. They become fearful. It hasn't gone down thus far. But it says, these people that rose up, now they've been obeying. Hear the voice of the Lord, obey. Hear the voice of the Lord, obey. Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Otherwise, this vast army will feel desolate, totally desolate themselves. But then, since they can hear, the Lord tells them what's the next step. It just tells me that faith comes by hearing by the word of God, you grow.
Absolutely. 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 There's so much there in that chapter, isn't there? A tremendous chapter. All right? Now, the purpose of that army is going to return to the land of Israel, and because that's where Armageddon will be fought, is in Israel. That's where the center of iniquity will be. That's where the abomination that makes desolation will be. And then, I've talked about that. The pattern, that's just Armageddon. It's Revelation 19. But the interesting thing is, the reason that God is putting his bones together is to create an army. See? That's the purpose of it. It's not just to take people to heaven. The whole purpose of restoring the church and restoring Israel is to form an army. So things are going to get very militant in the churches that are following the Lord, because that's the whole purpose of the thing. All right? Then he said, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Remember, Ezekiel was prophesying in Babylon while they were in captivity. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. So if we participate in the resurrection when the Lord comes, I believe that's where we're going to go. Back to Israel, because that's where it will be fought. Because Christ is going to rule from the Temple Mount. That's where the throne of David will be, is on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Right now there are two Muslim mosques on the Temple Mount. All right, then take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. That's the Jews. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Now, as I told you, the prophecy over Ephraim was that he would be what? A father of many nations. And that's where we all come in, where all the nations come in and become one stick with the Jews. Join them together in one stick so that they will become one in your hand. That's the cross. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, of the Israelite tribes associated with him, join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on, and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. See, that's what's happening in the 20th century, in the 21st century. That's the greatest sociological move of our time, is the Jews going back for the first time to Israel. All right? I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over them all. That's Jesus. They will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. That's talking about, of course, Israel and Judah. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding and I will cleanse them. See the sovereignty of God? It isn't, you know, in other places, if you repent, I will do this. If you repent, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and do so and so and so and so. This is something God is going to do, just like he did to Saul of Tarsus. He's going to do it sovereignly. See that? They will be my people and I will be their God. That God gave me that promise when I was born again. Boy, did that live to me. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, and so on. And David, my servant, will be their prince over them. You want to finish it up there? Just scroll down to the end. We're at the end now. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. Remember what Jesus said in John 17? That they may be one, that the world may know that you have sent me. All right, now, let's look at, we'll finish up here looking at Ephesians 2:15, so you can see this really wrought out in the New Testament. And then remember I said 37 is the dry bones, 38, do you remember what I said it is? Gog and Magog, Russia coming down from the north to attack Israel, and then God is going to ruin that nation. Just ruin them. It says it'll be 6 months burying the dead. Then we get up to chapter 40 where we'll start on the temple and the inward image of Christ. Alright? Now, he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between what and what? Jews and Gentiles. By abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. One new man, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. See, that's the stick. That's the two sticks coming together. That's how they're made one. By which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace. Now notice this, because this is never preached, it seems. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father, but by one Spirit. Consequently, you, speaking to the Ephesian Gentiles, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Fellow citizens with God's people. No longer are we separate. All right? And members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles. And I think he means here the Christian apostles and the Jewish prophets. With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now notice, remember I told you go from 37, and the next thing you know you're coming to what? Remember? Gog and Magog, and then what? The temple. The temple. Alright? As the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, see there's one building, not two, there are not two churches, there's no such thing as a Gentile church. In whom the one building, the whole building, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, Not now, of course, because we're through. But you'll be seeing when we get into the temple and all, when we begin to study the temple in chapter 40, you'll see that the same thing that is said about Ezekiel's temple in chapter 40 is the same thing said about the New Jerusalem in Revelation. So the temple of Ezekiel is the New Jerusalem, is what it is. And, of course, he uses a lot of things recognizable by them in their day, such as animal sacrifice. But it's clear that it's the New Jerusalem. The Ezekiel's temple is describing. And because it is describing the New Jerusalem, which is made up of the members of the wife of the Lamb, it is describing each Christian. And therefore, the things written about the Ezekiel's temple are speaking of the inward nature of the Christian when we are conformed to the image of Christ. So we have to stop now, but we will, if God wills, we'll be going on. We've only studied the outward nature. Then we talked about the new covenant. Then we talked about the army of the Lord. We won't go into Gog and Magog, because I don't get into that kind of prophecy about Russia and all that. But then we'll go over to the... Because my burden is, and has been, since 1948, when God spoke to me about His temple. The temple. The first book I wrote was The Temple of God. Still got a copy of it. 15 pages. The Temple of God. Now it's 400 and some pages. But that's what God gave me, that He was going to do after Pentecost, was take the Sinai and He gave me two things, the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, in 1948. Taking this long to get it through my head. Praise the Lord. All right, shall we stand then? Father, we look to You tonight with praise and thanksgiving. Hallelujah. Lord, You have given us a covenant of the Spirit. Hallelujah. We don't have to just obey the law. Praise Your name. But You live in us, Lord. You live in us. You live in us. And You're calling us, Lord. We were dry bones. And now You're bringing bone to bone. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. An exceeding great army. Blessed be Your name. Oh, what a destiny. Praise Your holy name. Praise Your holy name. The whole house of Israel. Blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name, Lord. That is wonderful, wonderful beyond all wonders what You're doing. By Your sovereign power, by Your sovereign power, Lord, You're giving us a heart to serve God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. How wonderful. How wonderful. How wonderful. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. We give praise to You. Praise to You, Jesus. Yes, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit dwells in us, Lord. Blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, God, build Your army. Build Your army. Build Your army, Lord. Amen. We're tired of sin, Lord. We want it driven from the earth. Yes, Lord, driven out of us and driven from the earth. We don't want anything to do with it. Praise Your name. Thank You for that spirit, Lord. That desire You put in us, Lord, to hunger after righteousness. Yes, Lord. What a gift. What a wonderful, wonderful thing You've done in our lives, Lord. We praise You for it. We praise You for it, Lord. We praise You for it. Yes, Lord. Now, Lord, I do praise You for everyone that came, and I praise You, Lord, for Your good word that You give us, Lord, and Your good spirit that You give us. Thank You for it, Lord. Now I pray that blessing will go with us to our homes and on the job. I pray we'll be kept safe on the highway. And Lord, remember that we are in an atmosphere of demons, and we need You to help us keep ourselves under tight discipline, so we do not ever once give way to the sinful nature. Help us to do that, Lord, so we don't crack up in some way. Thank You for the answer for each of us and our families. In Jesus' name, amen.